God, Father, I just thank you for your word. And Lord, I thank you that you have given us this account of this 350, 400-year period, this time of judges in the life of Israel. And God, I just ask that you would tonight just expose areas of our life where we're doing what is right in our own eyes. Because we know just from what we've studied so far, when we're doing what is right in our own eyes, Father God, we're blind. We're not doing what is right. We're not following after you. And I just thank you, Lord, that just as you never broke your covenant with Israel, and you never will, that you certainly won't break any of your precious promises to your people. And we just rest in those tonight. So, Lord, thank you that you are truly the lifter of our head. But in this time that we live, which is full of moral compromise and chaos, God, help us to truly be a reflection of you. Let us not go and judge people, but let's love people and tell them just how amazing your repentance is and your grace and your mercy and the plan that you have for them. So God, we just rest in those promises this evening. We welcome you here tonight. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, and God's people say, amen. Amen. So here we are, verse 1. It says, now the men of Israel had sworn an oath at Mizpah, saying, none of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin as a wife. Now this is the first time we've heard this, right? It wasn't recorded before. However, it did happen in chapter 20. And so they make this oath at Mizpah when they gathered before the Lord. You'll see that it's called a great oath later in the chapter, meaning that anytime you do it before the Lord, and it is something that invokes the death penalty, which we'll see if you break this oath, it is a great oath. It's something very sacred that they are very serious about. And so they said, listen, we're not going to give any of our daughters to the tribe of Benjamin. But they totally forgot about this vow they had made until 4 months had passed, and they really realized the damage that had been done to one of their tribes. And not only that, but to Israel as a nation as a whole. Because their rage totally blinded them, didn't it? I mean, they went out, and as soon as they got those care packages, remember, they assembled, and they just went ballistic. I mean, they said, we're just going to eradicate everybody. Let's build an altar, and let's go. They didn't even seek the Lord. They just said, man, let's align, let's go wipe these people out. Well, the final chapter here shows us that moral bankruptcy, that moral compromise, where they just don't care. They're not even pretending to be moral anymore. I mean, it's just gotten that bad. But what happens is in this sad state, in this predicament that they're in, and the problem that has been caused by their wicked actions, they try to rescue themselves. Isn't that a horrible thing when we try to do that instead of going to God, say, hey, you know, I think I can fix this sin or fix this problem, but we really need to go to the Lord and say, God, how do you want me to fix it? How do you want me to change this aspect or this area in my life? But their first act here is the same thing that they did when they were defeated by the Benjamites the first time. They go before the Lord. Look, it says, then the people came to the house of God and remained there before God till evening. They lifted up their voices and wept bitterly and said, O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel that today there should be one tribe missing in Israel? So it was on the next morning that the people rose early and built an altar there. Ever wonder why they didn't use the altar they had already constructed? Interesting. Just in the last chapter, it says they built an altar there and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Well, on the surface, this looks really good, doesn't it? I mean, these look like righteous actions, but there's a really big problem here. They're not being genuine, and this is not true repentance. Look back in verse 3, because their question removes this facade from them. How many times is Israel mentioned there? Three times. Three times Israel's mentioned. Look at it again. It says, O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel that today there should be one tribe missing in Israel? What are they implying? That it's God's fault. They're blaming him. They're saying, listen, I mean, you're the God of Israel. We're your people. This is, you know, the land that you've given us. And so instead of taking the blame for themselves, instead of saying, you know what, God, we blew it. We need to come before you, and we're going to keep worship and serving you, whether you ever respond to us, but we're not going to do what's right in our own eyes. Instead of doing that, they're going to come up with their own plan, because we're going to see that God is silent here. But the truth of the matter is, does Benjamin know, do they know what happened to the tribe of Benjamin? Do the Israelites know? Well, yeah, I mean, they wiped them out. It's pretty obvious. I mean, they're sitting there asking God, why has this happened? Well, they know why it's happened. I mean, they're not that stupid, right? Amen? This side is a little scarred from Daryl on Sunday. But we're going to have an altar call in about 30 minutes. It's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. So what does God say to them? Nothing. He's silent. He doesn't say a word to them. And so what they do is they say, you know what, we're going to try to find some loopholes in this oath that we made, and we are going to find a solution to get us out of this predicament and to ascertain wives for the tribe of Benjamin. Because in that way, they could save the tribe, right? And then they wouldn't be breaking their vows. Reminds me of Nacho Libre, you know, when he's talking about breaking his vows, you know? Encarnacion. Okay, just wondering. I really liked the movie. I needed encouragement. We can break our vows if you want to, you know, one of those things. Hello. I need encouragement too. Listen, this is what's tragic. They come up with this solution and they say, this is it, this is the answer. And the end result or the immediate result is more bloodshed. I mean, this is what they came up with, and it's going to result in more deaths. And it's absolutely tragic. Look at this in verse 5. It says, the children of Israel, who is there among all the tribes who did not come up to the assembly to the Lord? For they had made a great oath concerning anyone who had not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. And the children of Israel grieved for Benjamin their brother and said, what tribe is cut off from Israel today? I mean, it literally says today one tribe is hacked off. Only time we see that word in Judges. Very violent, violent expression we see in other areas about chopping off limbs and Samuel and horns on the altars and everything else. But it says, what shall we do, here's our problem, for the wives, for those who remain, seeing we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give any of our daughters as wives? And they said, what one is there from the tribes of Israel who did not come up to Mizpah to the Lord? So here's the loophole. It says, and in fact, no one had come up to the camp from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly. And so for when the people were counted, indeed, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead was there. You can tell how careful they are with this plan now. They carefully construct it. They take their time with it, and they really think that this is the answer. This is what's going to solve our problems, because we've covered every angle. But that's not what happens, because when you're morally blind, you go from bad to worse. You're always going down and down and down into a spiral of destruction. Amen? I mean, that's what happens. If the blind follow the blind, I thought they end up in a ditch, right? I mean, there isn't any, oh, yeah, we're blind, but, you know, look at how great God is using me in my life. And no, that's not how it works. I mean, we have to walk by faith, not by sight. But they're walking by what they see in the flesh, just like Lot. Oh, it's, oh man, look how good that fertile land looks. And they go in the direction of what? Well, their eyes and not God. Something that is so easy for all of us to do. And so it says in verse 10, so the congregation sent out their 12,000 of their most valiant men and commanded them, saying, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword, including the women and the children. And this is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy or exterminate every male and every woman who has known a man intimately. And so they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead 400 virgins who had not known a man intimately, and they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. So 12,000 men of substance or men of strength are gathered together, and they are called to destroy yet again their own brothers and sisters in Jabesh Gilead. They use this oath to produce more bloodshed for what? Well, they want to save Benjamin, right? They want to provide wives for them. And this was probably a surprise attack. I mean, because we don't even see any dialogue from anyone in Jabesh Gilead. It just looks like these 12,000 men came in and just totally mowed them down. And so they save 400 virgins. That's one thing they were able to do. And it says that they bring them back to Shiloh. But like I said earlier, man, the people are so wicked, they're not even trying to put on a facade of morality. I mean, they're just doing whatever. They don't care. It seems what's right to them. They think they're doing it the right way. And they want to save the tribe of Benjamin, at any cost. And that's what we see going on here. And so I look at this and I say, when is kidnapped and forced marriage ever seen as something that's positive? See, to them, they're excited. Like, yeah, we got 400 virgins, you know, for the tribe of Benjamin. We're going to help our brother. We're just grieving for him, even though, you know, we killed the vast majority of them just, you know, the other day. You see how that doesn't even make sense. And so here they are, and they say, yeah, this is great, but things are so bad now. And the people are so deceived. They're so desperately wicked. Don't miss something in verse 12. It says, the camp at Shiloh, which is where? In the land of Canaan. I tell you what, when I was meditating up on that, I just said, oh man, God is telling us so much right there. And it breaks your heart. Remember, where are we? Well, we're just right after the conquest, right? We're at the beginning period of Judges. I have to keep reminding myself that as we've taught through it, right? We keep thinking of Samson and Barak, or Barak, you know, we don't say Barak here, and all the other judges. I want to make sure you're listening. So what's the point? I mean, seriously, it says, the camp of Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Well, the author is not, which I think is Samuel, he's not telling us that Shiloh is in Canaan to be informative. I mean, where else would it be? You see what I mean? Shiloh is always going to be in the land of Canaan. You look in the Old Testament there in the Pentateuch, what's the promised land? It's the land of Canaan, right? I mean, that's what it always is. And so, obviously, that's where Shiloh is. So this is not him being informative. This is rhetorical. So don't miss the point. What he's saying is, after all God's done, all that he's done through his special people, the Israelites, bringing them out of a house of bondage, which was in Egypt, out of slavery, giving them sustenance and providing for them 40 years in the wilderness. And they're saying, yet after all of that, after all the conquest, Israel's still living in an alien land. And that has to break your heart, because Shiloh, that's where they were worshiping. And if you really study it, that Shiloh was the location of the temple or the tabernacle that was built during the time of Joshua and the conquest. Yet the author says this is in the land of Canaan. And it won't be called the land of Israel, we know, until the time of Saul, and really even further past that. But what I'm saying is that in the entire Old Testament, this is the only time, and I mean the only time, that we see the land of Canaan applying to post-conquest period. Meaning before the conquest, before Israel came in and they took hold of the land, it's referred to the land of Canaan. But this is the only time in the entire Word of God that we see Israel being referred to as the land, or the land being referred to as the land of Canaan after the conquest. Is that not tragic? That makes sense. Okay, I'm buying the one person who got it gets a gift card from Koinonia Cafe for $2 and 50 cents. Listen, what's the point? The point is there's not a difference between them and the pagan nations. They're all the same. They're indistinguishable. God's special people just look like the wicked nations. And so it says in verse 13, then the whole congregation, they sent word to the children of Benjamin who were at the Rock of Rimmon, and they announced peace to them. So giving them wives was not just for the tribe's survival. We see that this is a form of a peace treaty that they're doing. Remember, they're hiding out in the rocks of, which means pomegranate, Rimmon, and they can't get to them, these 600 men. But they're making a peace treaty with the Benjaminites, and what they do, they enact this treaty by bringing them wives, which was a very common practice in, you know, the ancient East. You know, especially, remember, Solomon made this very popular, right? Especially among the Mormons, they love Solomon. But I'm just saying, I've heard him really, really, but you know, God never condoned that, did he? No, that cost Solomon dearly. We're supposed to be just a one-woman man. But listen, even though Israel is forbidden to make peace in this manner, because you got to remember, we find them ignoring the commandment of giving wives back in chapter 3, and I know that this is going to happen later in time, but remember in chapter 3 it says, and they took their daughters to give them their wives, and they gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. Well, what's so crazy is, here is the only time that we see that they are enforcing one of their own laws, or one of the laws of God, But it's not for the pagans, it's for their own brothers. They say, oh no, we can't give any of our daughters to our own brethren. Well, they can't marry the pagans, right? Because then that wouldn't be the true tribe of Benjamin. You follow? So what do you have to do? Well, they have to come up with a way to get around the oath. And so, but later on, we do know that they do give their sons and daughters to the pagans, and it carries them off, and they worship other gods. But it says, so Benjamin came back at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh Gilead. And yet, they had not found enough for them. And the people grieved for Benjamin because the Lord had made a void in the tribes of Israel. Now remember, this account isn't just about the 11 tribes judging Israel, right? Who's judging all the tribes? God. He's allowing that judgment. It says, then the elders of the congregation said, what shall we do for the wives who remain, since the women of Benjamin have been destroyed? And they said, there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe may not be destroyed from Israel. So now we see it's not just about the Benjamites surviving. It's not just about them making things right with this peace treaty, but it's also about their ability, meaning the tribe of Benjamin, to secure their inheritance. And that's something that's very important to them. So the Israelites, that's their concern in verse 17, is listen, I mean, are they going to be able to secure their inheritance? Well, in their eyes, without the 200 additional wives that are needed, they don't think they're going to have a chance. And so it says in 18 there, however, we can't give them wives from our daughters, for the children of Israel have sworn an oath, saying, cursed be the one who gives a wife to Benjamin. And then they said, in fact, there's a yearly feast of the Lord in Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem and south of Lebona. So it's not clear whether this was a pagan feast or festival, or if it was something that was holy. You know, based on everything in Judges, it was probably something very pagan. But what I find hard to believe is that this has even taken place right in the middle of all the tragedy that has just occurred in Israel. I mean, this is unbelievable. You got men weeping at Bethel, and then you have women dancing at Shiloh. Do you see how messed up everything is? Everybody's just doing what's right in their own eyes. And so the Israelites had to find a solution to this problem. And so they give these instructions to the Benjaminites. They say, therefore, they instructed the children of Benjamin, go lie and wait in the vineyards and watch. And just when the daughters of Shiloh come out to perform their dances, then come out from the vineyards, and every man catch a wife for himself from the daughters of Shiloh. Then go to the land of Benjamin. This is brilliant, right? It says, then it shall be when their fathers or their brothers come to us to complain, that we'll say to them, be kind to them for our sakes, because we did not take a wife for any of them in the war. For it is not as though you have given the women to them at this time, making yourselves guilty of your oath. And the children of Benjamin did so. And they took enough wives for their number from those who danced, whom they caught. And then when they went and returned to their inheritance, they rebuilt the cities and dwelt in them. That's an unbelievable scheme there, isn't it? That they used to acquire 200 more virgins for the Benjamites. But if you remember how chapter 19 began, this all makes sense, because it began with the abuse of one woman who was a concubine. And they're doing everything that's right in their own eyes. The Israelites are trying to solve the problem themselves. And just like them, same thing will happen to us if we don't follow the things of the Lord. And what happens is it ends with the abuse of many women, not just one. That's the product of what they've sown. It's just more destruction. More women are raped. I don't know about you, but when you kidnap someone and just say, hey, you're my wife now, I call that kidnap and rape, right? I mean, that's not biblical marriage. This is not good, even though they're painting it in a positive light. And so this is how the Israelite elders, and you know what's crazy is they even made the plan. Because, you know, if you would do this, if you say, hey, you know what, I'm going to go snag this girl who's dancing, and I'm going to take her back, to the tribe, and she's going to be mine. Well, the dad is going to be very upset, right? You're not going to have a good relationship with your father-in-law ever. We can agree to that. Can we say amen to that? Okay. Or her brother, which would be your brother-in-law. And they're going to come after and seek vengeance. They're going to say, hey, wait a second, you can't do that. And they knew this was going to happen. And they told the Benjamites, listen, you don't worry about that. You take the girls back home and we'll deal with the fathers. We'll deal with the brothers, anybody who's going to protest this. And so what they do is they say, listen, the girls weren't captured in battle. This wasn't some war. And not only that, we haven't done anything to break our vow because we haven't given them our daughters. This is something that they just took. And so they said, be gracious to them for our sakes. And when you read that, you think, well, that sounds really good, too. I mean, let's be gracious to the tribe of Benjamin, especially after everything they've gone through. It sounds sensitive. It sounds caring. But it's totally perverse. And it shows how blind and how immoral they really are and that they have a heart that is far from God. Because just when they were giving the Benjamites some grace, you could say that because a lot of people say, well, this is just the Israelites offering grace to, you know, a fellow tribe. But the problem is it's at the cost of what? Well, it's at the cost of oppressing their society's innocent and their society's weak. Well, that's not a godly plan. I mean, that's not a good solution. That's straight from the devil. But if you look at our society today, you know, oftentimes sympathy for the criminal overshadows compassion for the victim. And we see that a lot. It's like, well, wait a second, wake up here. You know, these victims are real. And it's so sad how women were treated at this time. And a lot of, you know, you'll hear these pagan commentators who will say, well, this is how God wants women treated. I don't think so. This is an example of how never to treat women. And it also tells us when we read the New Testament just how much Jesus did for women and that he is the only man who truly set them free and that put them at the place where they are by the side of the man. Where did that come out of? The side when he made the woman. Why? Because she's to be at your side. God's always elevated women at the proper place. He's never put them under the rug and acted like you could just treat them anyway. So this is a horrible solution that only causes more destruction. And it says, so the children of Israel departed from there at that time. Every man to his tribe and family, they went out from there. Every man to his inheritance. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You know, this is the account of the Levite and concubine. And in this lengthy account, we see just how corrupt every single person is in Israel. Everybody. I mean, it's just unbelievable how wicked they are. And if you look at it, even from the home life, even back with Micah, to the way that they are, their hospitality, their justice system, the way that they exercise war, everything that they do is corrupt. Why? Because they're doing everything that is right in their own eyes. Just like when we do that, well, what happens? Well, everything that we do ends up, you know, kind of down the tube, right? Everything that we sow, we're going to reap. And so we know if we're sowing things of the flesh, what are we going to reap? Things of the flesh. It's never going to be a good thing. But I look at this and I say, well, why is everything debased? Why did it get that way? Judges 21:25, right? We know. This is the third time we've seen it. They're morally blind. The perversity that's in this tribe or in the tribes is tragic. And here we even know that the Levite, the people that are supposed to be leaders, well, there was a horrible decline in the leadership, we know, after the death of Joshua and his elders, remember. And so with that lack of spiritual leadership came moral compromise or spiritual compromise in the home, and now it's led to this moral corruption and this moral chaos. But when does this happen to God's people? Well, it's very simple. It's when we have a background of religion. We have an idea of what the Bible says, but we no longer seek the Lord anymore. And we start doing what's right in our own eyes. I mean, it happens so quick, it's so subtle, and then we're walking blind and we don't even realize it. And when we wake up and the smoke clears and it's like, well, how do we get here? What's going on? But see, instead of Israel coming to the Lord and saying, God, man, we blew it. Punish us as you see fit for our sin. What did they say? God, why has this happened in Israel? Why have you caused this? I know y'all have never done that, but I do that all the time, right? We get into sin, something happens, we screw up, and they say, God, why did you allow this to happen? I was speaking to somebody the other day, and they said, well, you know, this whole God thing. I said, what about it? I said, well, I just don't see how he'd let, if he's real and loves the world, why he would allow the president in office right now. And I said, I didn't know we had a vote. Amen. Listen, because everybody's doing what is right in their own eyes. We don't stand up for righteousness anymore. We stand up for political correctness. God forbid we offend anybody. Well, I'm just going to read the Bible. That's all I can do. That's the only good thing I have to say. So if you get mad at somebody, get mad at the Lord. But that's what happens when we have this background of religion, but not that living relationship. And really, they've lost their consciousness of the one true living God. That happens so easy and quickly. That's what happened to Micah. He lost the reality of God. And when that happens, we start to try to find God. We want to see God. We want to hear God. We want to feel God. But we don't do it in the way that His Word says. And so just like Micah, we get a carved image and we have it overlaid in gold. And when that's not satisfying enough, we're going to get the teraphim. We're going to get the ephod too. We're going to get a priest. And then, oh, I'm going to get a Levite as priest. And now what? God's going to favor me. That same mentality is in the church today. It's taught in the church today. Oh, just do whatever you want to do. You know, but just be in church and tithe and do this and, man, watch God prosper you. Now, you already are blessed. We've already been given the gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I don't know what more we can really ask for. Amen? We want to store our treasure in heaven. But that's what I'm saying. Just like Mike, too many people have just lost that reality. They do what's right in their own eyes. It's like God's here. I mean, He's really there. But yet we justify it. We say, well, God understands why I'm not going to church. You know, no, He doesn't. He doesn't understand that. Do I care about the people out of church? Absolutely. That's why we push the video stream and the audio stream, and we have a Roku channel. I want to get the people that are afraid and hurt and out of church back in church. And I think we do it one message at a time. God will bring them in. We have to get ready for them. Why would God send 100 hurt people here if Calvary isn't going to love them? You see what I'm saying? That's so important. We all want a revival. We all want a harvest. But is our heart really ready for it? Is it something that we want to see? Or is it something that we are believing and can't wait to see God do? We have to change our perspective and not look to anything else as a source or as the answer, but just say, God, this is at your feet. I'm praying for it. There's nothing I can do except be in your word and be obedient to you. And then I'm going to hold on for the ride. But we need to get ready. We need to be divinely determined to love, restore the people that come through these doors that God's going to bring. Because it starts with the heart. You know, they're going to come dirty, but that's okay. You know, repentance isn't always first. It's reconciliation. I got to come back home to the Lord. And then I can say, God, I blew it. If I had to repent to somebody, I go to them, right? And say, listen, you know, I totally screwed up. Would you forgive me? And I think that's so important. But like I said, why do we cry out to God? When we do what is right in our own eyes and everything falls apart, what's the real reason that we cry out to God? Is it like the Israelites where we're looking for a scapegoat? God of Israel, how could you allow this to Israel? The tribe is missing in Israel. Why do we do it? Why do we really cry out to Him? Because too many people today, they call on God to serve them, but not save them. You hear me? They say, God, I want you to do this, 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 and this. Oh, and I'll do this for you. You don't have anything to offer God but your obedience and your heart. I mean, we've looked at the vows before, you know. It's like, seriously? I mean, if we're going to make a deal with God, what am I going to give Him? I've got a great iPhone, God, you know, 128 gig. You put a lot of music on this one. I mean, seriously, I mean, what do we have to offer the Lord? It's so silly. But we get in the flesh and we start making rash vows, say, God, I'll do this if you just do this. No, we need to believe that God is going to do what He says He's going to do, and then we see it. And then we say, man, God, that's awesome. We don't see and then believe. We believe and see. And that's how the Christian life is supposed to work. But I think we have an example here in Luke 12, if you want to look there with me, where you see somebody that wants to be served instead of serving the Lord. And we have Jesus here, and he's teaching to thousands. It actually says it's an innumerable amount warning them of the leaven of the Pharisees. And in Luke 12, verse 13, you have a man that just interrupts the Lord. Jesus is teaching, and he just blatantly interrupts him. He's not even asking him a question regarding what Jesus was talking about. And he says to him in verse 13, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." So here's a man sitting in the crowd with his brother, and he sees Jesus as what? Someone who can help him with a problem. It's a problem of inheritance, but he's sitting there listening, but where is his heart? Well, his heart's on his inheritance. That's what he's dwelling upon. And he just interrupts Jesus because he says, "Hey, this is probably someone who can help me," meaning what? Well, he wanted to be served, but he didn't want to be saved. And we see that a lot in the church today. But Jesus said, look at this in verse 14 and 15. He said, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" That's plural. He's speaking to him and his brother. It says, "And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." You know, God's ways are past finding out. We know that. But the way that God measures life is completely different than the way that the world does. Obviously, life is very cheap and disposable to our society today. It's very sad, but the world, you see, is always telling us what? Well, that we need to be more. That the definition of success is in the abundance of the things that we possess. It is having several cars and a couple of homes and this, that, and the other. But if you read God's word, he says, "Oh, you know, you just need me. You just need to trust in me." Well, that's quite the contrast. But that's what the world is teaching us. That's what they're teaching our youth. And as Bill has been speaking, it is a horrible, wicked illusion that people are buying into, because a life that is truly in Christ is not one that's filled with hypocrisy. And it's not one that's filled with fear and worry all the time. Not that we don't at times worry. Not that at times we don't have a sense of fear. But it's a life where we're not willing to compromise on what God's word says. It says, you know, God, yes, we fall, yes, we sin, but we are not going to stay in a lifestyle of habitual sin. Because not only does that sow corruption, sows that death that we're going to reap when we sow to the flesh, but it also has a direct effect on our brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, what happens in our society now, they say, well, it's just about the individual, right? I mean, whatever you do, it doesn't hurt anybody else. As long as you do it at home or you do it here or whatever, it's regulated. Listen, sin in your private time or in your public time has a direct effect on the body of Christ. Why? Because we're one. Because we're one. And if there's sin in our camp, we need to get it out. We need to go to the Lord and let him take that away from us. It's not about a life which we just do everything that's right in our own eyes. That's not what the Christian life is about. It's not about just some cheap grace and we can go live like hell and know, well, we have fire insurance. That's indeed not what the Christian life is about, but it's a life that is truly wrapped in the reality of the presence of Jesus Christ. That you truly know and recognize in every aspect of your day, from the moment you wake up to the moment you go to bed, that he is there with you, he's living inside you, he's there to guide you and instruct you in all truth. He hurts when you hurt. And we can even grieve him. We can vex him. Why? Because he's a person. A person of the Holy Spirit. Indwells the believer. He's made his home in you. Have we made it a home for him? Have we made it a place where he really is supreme? And he's the boss, because he's not a visitor in our hearts, right? He's supposed to be supreme. He's supposed to be number one. He's the one who's supposed to call the shots. But it's also a life that is eagerly watching and waiting for his return. And I think that that's so important, because when we are continually watching and waiting for his return, well, it's hard to lose focus, isn't it? Because we should be an expectant people. He goes on, look what Jesus says in verse 37 of chapter 12 there. It said, "Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching." Amen. And it says, "Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But it says, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would not have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. It says, therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. You know, Judges is filled with a lot of tragic accounts, and it can be depressing at times. But you know what? Will we really see God's grace and how he wasn't ever willing to forget his people that he made that covenant with? I mean, that his promises, his covenant with them and with us is based on his morality and not our own. It's a wonderful book because it really shows us that God is the hero of Judges. What's the theme? Well, it's no progress at all. They don't get anywhere. But God's still there. He still loves them. He corrects them because he loves them. He allows things to happen because he loves them. He allows them to hit rock bottom. So the only place they had to look is up. Why? Because he loves them. If you're being corrected by the Lord, well, it's because, number one, you are his. And number two, it's because he loves you. He loves you. That's why I say I want to judge myself before he judges me. Amen? But just as then, is his grace not just as sufficient today? Even in the dark times that we're living in, because all the Israelites' plans, everything that they did, it only led to more sin and greater destruction. That's it. It led to the more death of their brothers and sisters. Did anything good come out of it? Well, no, not really. God was still there, though. But I tell you, like I've said before, where is the damage done in the church? Is that the attacks outside the walls or within? It's within. It's among believers. You know who came from the tribe of Benjamin? Paul. Well, wouldn't that have been tragic if there would have been no Paul? The devil wants to destroy you. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And he loves it when Christians hand over their territory. When they say, here it is. I can't take it anymore. The pressure's too great. You know, I used to not like going into stores. I still don't like going into stores. And mainly because I don't like people. It was a joke. It was a joke. No, I just don't. I don't like going into stores. And I remember one time I was going into a hardware store with my father. I was probably 7 years old. And you know, he's lazy. He didn't like to go in the store either. You see, wonder where I got it. Talk about doing what was right in your own eyes. But I went and I said, Dad, I don't want to go in there. I'm afraid to go in there. And he said, Son, you walk in there like you own the place. And I've always done that. And I tell you what, where God sends you, you have a right to be there. What God gives you is yours to keep, not to hand over, not to throw away. God loves you. He loves you. And you're an ambassador of Christ. And when you go, when he sends you out, you are going not in your authority, not in your power, not in your ability, but in the ability and power of the Holy Spirit. See, it's him who wants to do the work through us. We just have to be available unto him. We have to stop doing what is right in our own eyes. If I did what was right in my own eyes, I wouldn't even be here. You know what I mean? I'm afraid of public speaking. But I'm more afraid to not do what God's told me to do. And I had to get to that point in my life, and there's areas I still have to get to that point, and we all do. When we say, man, I'm not going to fear, man, that's a snare, that's a trap, that's going to keep me in bondage. We don't have to live in the house of bondage when God has freed us. We don't have to go and put chains of sin back on when he's taken them off. If God's made you're free indeed. Amen. So important. But I'll ask this, why did they do everything that was right in their own eyes? Well, don't ever forget, like I said, it was just because they had a background of religion. They thought they knew something about the Lord, but they weren't seeking him anymore. They weren't in prayer. They weren't following his statutes and the commandments that were laid out for them. They didn't have godly leaders, and it all fell apart. But when I look at this and I see a people that is only doing what is right in their own eyes, I'm always reminded of being at a tall building and looking over downtown Fort Worth or something. And it just reminds me of how skewed my perspective is in this life. You know what I mean? I mean, it's God. I mean, he's omnipresent. He's all-knowing. He's everywhere. He's infinite. And yet we want to do what's right in our own eyes. I think he has the better perspective. Amen. I think he has the better view. I think he knows what's going to happen. I know he knows what's going to happen in the future. And I think we just need to trust in him, because we're just the creation, right? I mean, he's the creator. He created us in his image to bring glory to him and to serve him. So, and I looked at that too, and I thought, well, man, even when Jesus said, man, I'm the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. Here they are trying to secure life for this future tribe, but the security of our life, our eternal life, is in Jesus Christ. That's how we truly secure. That's how we secure our inheritance. We are stewards over it. How? Well, in the way that God teaches us. And then we do secure the things that we have. Even when the devil comes in and you think everything's lost, well, you know what? After it's over, just like with Job, it's better than it started. What was lost has been multiplied, and you know what? You end up with more than you had before. It's not about getting stuff. It's about your stewardship over what you have. It's a matter of character. It's a matter of saying, no, I want to put on the mind of Christ. I want to do what he wants to do. But there's only two places for a man, for a woman, to set his mind. And I just want to read Colossians 3, 1 through 2 real quick. It says, if then you were raised with Christ, it says to seek those things which are above, because that's where Christ is. Sitting at the right hand of God, it says, set your mind on things above, not on the things on the earth. And so I'll ask you, between you and the Lord tonight, where's your mindset tonight? Maybe half of you are playing, you know, Angry Birds on your iPhones. I don't know. I quit just before worship. Actually, I was playing Clash of Clans. We got any? Just joking. Yeah, I came into a hospital visit the other day. I'm a member, older guy. I said, hey, how's it going? He was really embarrassed. He said, I'm sorry, I lied. I was telling you I'm working, but I'm playing Clash of Clans, Pastor Thomas. I got up my iPhone and said, hey, let me... let's compare bases if you want to. Is it on the world or is it the things above? It's so easy to lose focus. But like I said, our sin, the way we live our life as Christians, has a direct effect on our family, on the body of Christ, but also in everyone that we encounter that does not know the Lord, as we're supposed to be showing them Jesus. And we will start taking our focus off him when we just start doing what we want to do in our own eyes, when we get lazy and we don't want to be stewards of God's word anymore and really study and rightly divide God's word so that we hold a straight course, that we don't deviate on his truth. I mean, he loves you. He only wants what's best for you. He's only there to lead you and guide you in truth. He wants you to prosper. He wants you to bring glory to him. Why? Because you are his child. You've been bought at a price, and he loves you. I mean, just we can see the love just here in Judges. I would have wiped them out back in chapter 2. You know what I mean? Or really probably back, you know, in the Pentateuch, but that's okay. But that's God, his grace and his mercy. And, you know, when I started looking at all the commands that we have to love one another, there were way more than I could even attempt to read tonight. But I just have a few. From 1 Peter 1:22, it says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, our Christians, it says, love one another fervently with a pure heart. James 4:11 says, do not speak evil of another, brothers. Colossians 3:13 says, bearing one another and forgiving one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. That's a big command. Talking about believers and how we act with each other. Even Galatians 5:13, it says, but through love, serve one another. Through love, serve one another. We all have a special ministry, a special area that God wants us to serve here. 1 Corinthians 12:25, it says that there should be no schism in the body. God hates division. It says, but that the members, that's us, should have the same care for one another. And the last one, it says in Romans 15:7, it says, therefore, receive one another. And this is hard. It says, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. How are you receiving the people that God brings into your life? I want Calvary Chapel to receive the loss that he's bringing, the harvest that I believe, the revival that I am praying for and believing with the other pastors here that's coming. But I want us to be ready in our hearts, not in our own minds. It's not about having the campus pretty and this, that, the other, and everything's in order and the graphics look great. No, it's about us showing them Jesus. He's the only one that can heal them. See, I cannot come up with a solution for someone else's sin or my sin. I can't come up with the solution for another person's problems. I can only point them to Jesus. And that's what we need to do when those lost come in, with that harvest, that we are ready to receive them just as Christ received us. And I tell you what, we came dirty and we came lost and we were blind, and he still loved us. He still saved us. And then he calls us his sons and daughters. It doesn't get any better than that. That's the love of our Father. You know, someone said that the barometer of Christian faithfulness in ministry is judged not by what one may bring as an individual to the work of the kingdom, but rather what one contributes as a servant in the churches of the kingdom. And I think that's so true, because I don't have anything to offer the Lord. I can't bring an ability that I have. I can just bring my heart, myself, my obedience, and say, okay, God, what do you want me to do? I'll do it. I believe that you can do it through me. I know that I cannot. But as I close, I just want to read another verse in Galatians 6. It says, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Literally, you can't turn your nose up at the Lord, is what that says. Very interesting word. It says, for whatever a man sows, that he shall also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, or literally destruction. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And says, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we don't lose heart. And it says, therefore, I love this, as we have opportunity. That's what we're talking about tonight. There's a lot of opportunities that were lost in Judges 21, where they could have surrendered unto the Lord and done what was right in his eyes. But it says there, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. While we still have breath, while we still have an opportunity, man, let's sow to the Spirit and not the flesh. It's so easy to become puffed up and conceited with knowledge and think we have something to offer and, you know, feel like we're special if we have a bunch of verses memorized. But if they're here and not here, what does it really matter? That's just something that's right in your eyes. That's not what God's Word teaches. And it's so easy for those ideologies, those false methods just to sneak in. And before we know it, we're just like the Israelites. I mean, we've done everything that's right in our own eyes, and what's the difference between us and the world? Well, sometimes it seems indistinguishable. But like I said, as we have an opportunity, and let us seek the Lord. Let us follow him, because I want us to do good to all for the glory of God, not just to our brothers and sisters, especially to them, but also to the lost, to the ones that God wants to send here. Amen? So while we have an opportunity, let's serve the Lord and seize the day. Amen? Let's go to the Lord in a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for the tough book that Judges is, and how it is certainly a challenge to us and the lives we live. Lord, it is sobering. What a reflection, just almost a mirror image Judges is, and the people of that time and the land, with the world that we live now. Lord, we don't know how many opportunities we have left. We know from your word that life is just but a vapor. It's so short. But life is also precious. It's a gift from you. And we are the only people on this planet that can bring the good news to the lost, that will not only set them free, that will remove the veil before their eyes, but Father God, it'll baptize them into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Lord, let us, by your grace, God, just expose those areas where we are falling short. God, we don't want to do what's right in our own eyes, but we want to do good to all. We don't want to create schisms in a body in which you are the head. Lord, it's time that we stop doing what's right in our own eyes. We stop running our ministries how we think we should run them. We stop serving the Lord how we think we should serve Him. We stop living our marriages as a husband or as a wife as we want to, but we say, no, we're going to serve You. We're going to follow You. We're going to do it Your way. We're going to seek the things which are above and not the things that are on the earth. So, Lord, bless Your people. We just thank You for the love that You truly have for us and that You will never break Your promises to Your people, that no one will snatch us out of Your hand. And we just rejoice in that, knowing that we fall short every day, but You're the lifter of our head, and we just praise You and thank You for it. In Jesus' name, and God's people say, amen. Amen.